Is this one work? Yeah, that, ooh, yeah, that's working. Just don't have it close enough to my face, I reckon. The problem is, my face and Josh's face are not shaped the same. And so I have to reconfigure this thing whenever I get up here and use it. So I apologize to Josh, because now he has to do the same thing next week. If you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 16. A lot of the time we don't really pay attention much to Romans 16 because, frankly, it's just a lot of names. And to us who don't belong to the church in Rome, the names don't really mean a whole lot. And so we just have this habit of glossing right over them, and we don't ever take the time to consider why the names are there to begin with. We don't ever really pay attention to the fact that Paul takes the time necessary to mention each of these people individually. So tonight I want to look at this and kind of inspect a little bit into the mind of Paul and look into his mindset as to why it mattered that these names were there. And from that, I hope to draw some things that we can take into our personal lives as the way that we fellowship with one another. Tonight I will have a few things and a few marks of what Christian fellowship looks like, and I hope we can see this through the mind of Paul in Romans 16. But before we get heavily into Romans 16, we need to understand the mind of Paul and the kind of culture that he was in to begin with. In the first century Christian culture, we're talking about a culture that's steeped in fellowship and community. We get an insight of this in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and following, right after Peter's sermon, we have this screenshot of the fellowship nature of the first century church. And in verse 42, we observe that they were bound in both doctrine and fellowship, and they regularly were praying together. You skip to verse 43, and we note that they were marked by their sense of awe. This is not only a sense of awe by the fact that, oh, they're now indwelled by the Holy Spirit doing miraculous things. It was simply awe because of who they were in Christ and who they were together as a family. There was a sense of awe because of the community that they had together. It makes me wonder if the community around us looked at this church here, would they identify us as people who are marked by a sense of awe? Do they look at us and say, man, they just have so much awe about them. Why? And I don't know if that's true or not, but it's something to think about. These people in Acts chapter 2, they were known for that. It was just an infectious kind of thing in their culture. Furthermore, in verse 43, we see that they were enjoying time living life together. We skip down to verses 44 and 45 in Acts chapter 2, and we see that they had all things in common, and they sold their items and their belongings in order to give them to any who had need. We see in verses 46 and 47 that they shared life together in the form of table fellowship, breaking bread in each other's homes, in the form of religious piety and in the form of their social status. So they shared their life in three ways: by the time they spent together at homes, the time that they shared with their members of the body of Christ being in their actual household environment, and the two more environments, that in the form of their religious environment and their social environment. They were together constantly. They didn't have this kind of thing where we do today, where we kind of come together and we see each other on Sundays and Wednesdays, but then we say adios until the next time we meet. They were together all the time. They were constantly in each other's homes. They were constantly meeting with each other in social arenas and doing stuff together. They were very active in that. And we fast forward through Acts again, and we see another picture of the context that Paul is in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32 beginning, we see that they shared one heart and one soul. Imagine a family that is so tightly knitted together that they share the same heart. A family group that's so close to one another that they share the same soul with one another. That's tight. That's very closely knit together. And this is the imagery that we have of the community that's in the first century church. Also in verse 32 in chapter 4, we see that they had all things in common, and they didn't claim personal ownership of anything that was theirs, so that they could care for each other's needs. They loved each other so much, and they had such a tight sense of community that they were willing to sacrifice their own wealth, their own assets, their own conveniences and comforts and leisure simply to make sure that their other brothers and sisters had what they needed to get by. It's an incredible picture of community here. Verse 33, their fellowship was marked by great grace, And if the family of Christ is not characterized by displaying his grace in a present and real way, then we are not actually the family of Christ, but rather we are deceived. Again, if the community was going to look at us, are they going to see us as people characterized by grace? The grace that we share for each other and the grace that we share for the community around us. It's something that we need to be mindful of, because the way the community sees us is going to impact how effective we are in the community. And if they do not see grace oozing forth from us in all of our interactions with each other and with them, then we're not actually being people of a Christ-like culture. And that's something we need to always bear in mind. So this is a sneak peek into the kind of culture that Paul is coming from. When Paul was added to Christ, he was born into this culture of community that's so closely knit that they can't live without each other. They depend on each other. They supply each other's needs. They're present in daily life together. They're attentive to the needs of others. They care about each other. They teach and admonish one each other all the time. They belong to each other in a way that's closer than just friends, closer than just acquaintances. And so I want us to carry this kind of a cultural thought into why Paul has these names listed in Romans 16. So let's go there next, and we'll read from there. It might be a little long, and it might be a lot of names, but I want to give them credit because they're there for a reason. So beginning in verse 1, I commend you to our sister Phoebe, or I commend to you rather our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchrae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved, that's a name, Epaphroditus. It's the name of my firstborn son, decided. Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen. Notice the relational terminology, my kinsmen. And my fellow prisoners, they are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampilatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Yeah, I'm not good at names. I'm sorry, y'all. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena, and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the churches of Christ greet you. It's worth stumbling through the names, even if you're not good at pronouncing them quite like I am. It's worth going through them and mentioning them because they meant something to Paul. They were important to Paul. And so the first mark of what Christian fellowship looks like in the church is that we are more than names in pews. The first mark is the mark of genuine family. See, we see this picture of family erupting from the pages in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. And this is the cultural context that Paul is immersed in when he's planting churches all throughout the area. And we carry this into the ideas that he's giving us here through the names. These are not just names to Paul. These are family members. These are actual family members. It seems something that I think we may have lost in today's culture is the ability to have these kinds of relationships with each other, where we regard each other in Christ as more realistically family than even those who are our own blood. Did you know that because of Christ, the person you're sitting next to, or the person in the row, or the person behind you, or whoever's around you in this building tonight is more closely related to you than your own mother or father? Because of Christ. You are more closely related to the person in this building than you are to your own family. And this is something that Paul really latched onto. And we see that here. He's calling people here in this text, if you noticed, his mother as well, even though she didn't birth him. But when he sees her, he sees his actual mother figure in Christ. See, we throw the term brother and sister around all the time in the church, but sometimes it just seems like a title or just some kind of term of endearment. But to Paul, if he was going to call you brother, he actually meant it. I'll look at Marty and say, Marty's my actual older brother in Jesus. And it's kind of weird to say, and he's laughing now. But isn't that the reality of the situation we have in Christ? When I look at Cody, he's my actual younger brother in Jesus. And isn't that beautiful? And you can say that of everybody in this room. They're my actual brother and actual sister. And this does a few things for our mindset in the church. One, it makes us responsible for each other. Because if we come to church and we regard each other only as acquaintances or only as friends that we see once or twice a week, then that absolves us of all responsibility of caring for each other's needs, doesn't it? When they come up and they have a need, we can say, I'm sorry, brother, be warm and be filled and go to God and go with God in peace and I'll pray for you. And then we leave it there and we don't do anything further with it, right? Because we treat each other like acquaintances and friends. But the first century church was so much more. They were family. If a brother came up to them and they had need, we see what they were doing. They sold their house in order to make sure that their brother was taken care of because they're family. And that's what family does for each other. If you are a family, you tend to the person's needs that needs you because that's what you do. It's your responsibility to each other. So we see that the first thing that actual family does is it makes you responsible for each other. And the second thing it does is it makes you accountable to each other. It makes you accountable for your own actions in the family more than if you were just friends. Because if you're friends, you can just brush off any kind of bad attitude or misbehavior that we have. But if it's family that you're dealing with, well, now it calls you to a higher standard of behavior, doesn't it? So it keeps us responsible for each other and it keeps us accountable to each other. And this is the first mark of identification for the way our fellowship should be in the church today. Because that's how it was in the first century. We're not just names in pews. We're not just acquaintances that we see twice a week, maybe three times. We're not just friends that come together for spiritual sessions of checking off the list of worship. We are a family that is intended to live as a family and act as a family. Because that's the way God set it up. This leads us to mark number two. This may have just died. Let me check real quick. Are we on again? Technology. Wonderful. So I'll stand here for a minute. Our next mark, as we observe Romans 16, is the mark of closeness. The mark of closeness. Closeness is one of those things that's really hard because it takes a lot of work and a lot of time. Anyone who is married can honestly say that you are not close to your spouse on accident. It takes a lot of effort and time developing that sense of closeness with a person that you love, right? It doesn't just happen to you some sunny morning where you're like, you know what, I really just feel very attached to you. And it just stays that way all the time in the sunshine and roses, right? Human relationships take work. They take time. And we see here that Paul has taken a lot of time and a lot of effort to grow relationships with these people that mean nothing to us, but they meant the world to him. The mark of closeness. A lot of times, though, when it comes to developing closeness with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we see that there's a lot of barriers that get in our way. And I think they're self-made barriers. And the things that we need to overcome in order to develop the sense of closeness that the family of God is supposed to enjoy. The first barrier that we see is the barrier of emotional or spiritual walls. How many times are we falling apart on the inside? We're hurting for whatever reason, but we don't ever let it be known or we don't do anything about it. Thank you, Josh.
There we go. Reconfigure my earpiece.
Good to go. Thank you. Josh is the real MVP, y'all. Just letting you know. But how many times are we suffering inside, hurting with some kind of spiritual or emotional need, and we keep it to ourselves because we don't want somebody else to know the deepest, darkest parts of our heart? How many times do we suffer emotionally and we go through things and seasons in life where we are falling to pieces, but we don't ever reach out for help, even if we need it, because we don't want people to know that we are going through a weak time? We can't build close relationships in the family of God that way. Because every barrier that we throw up, and every time we guard our heart and keep it safe, hidden away in our dark little corner, we just make ourselves more and more alone. We make ourselves more and more afraid at the same time, though. See, the best thing for us when we are trying to go through these seasons in life is actually strive for closeness, because you need your family. The way to strength when you're going through the hard times in life is to go to the people who are supposed to love you the most and let them support you through it. But we throw up these walls all the time that keep people from getting close to us because we don't want them to see how ugly we might be. And this is not how the first century church operated. Remember in James, when James said, "Confess your sins one to another." There's a reason he said that. Because it's healthy for us, and it's healthy for us to admit these things to each other, and it's healthy for us to get the darkest parts of ourselves in the open so that people can see it and help us. And maybe one of the barriers of closeness is the flip side of this coin. Maybe it's the reverse side, where we don't feel like we can because maybe we don't always do a good job of exuding grace the way we should. Maybe we are not the type of person who makes it easy for someone to open up to with their struggles and their hardships. And maybe that's something we need to work on. Maybe we need to work on being people who make it a comfortable environment for people to be able to be open with us and take down the barrier so that we can be the type of gracious, loving person that we're supposed to be in Christ. That's just the first barrier, though. There are two more that we can observe here, and the first of these two that I want to look at is the barrier of busyness. What keeps us away from spending time with each other more than our schedules? We are so busy today, right? There's work, there's sports, there's got to run errands and go to the store and pay the bills, and I have to do all these things. And so we let that just consume our lives. And we allow that to take over, and now our schedule is ruling us, and we don't actually have a handle on it. And as a result, we find ourselves in a position where we're too busy for our brethren. We're too busy to spend time with our brethren now because we got to do this, 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 and at the end of the day, we still have to find time for family of our own. This is a mistake, though. See, if we're too busy to spend time developing relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we are too busy, and we need to declutter. And I think the next barrier kind of piggybacks on this, and that's the barrier of skewed priorities, because we place so much emphasis on things in life that just don't matter. We prioritize things that really have no eternal weight, no eternal glory, and they have no eternal value whatsoever, but we make them so important to our lives that it hinders us from living the lives that we should. And it drags us away, and it becomes master over us, and it pulls us away from the body of Christ that we belong to. And it keeps us away from developing the relationships that we're supposed to. See, the mark of God's family, the mark of Christian fellowship, is a mark of closeness. But there are so many things that we prioritize over closeness with our brethren. And it makes me wonder, if the community looks at us, would they identify us as people who would sacrifice anything and everything to be together as a family? Because that's what they should see. That's what they should see. Moving on to mark number 3. And we get this a little bit more specifically in the text from verses 1 and 2. So if you look at those two verses, we see that Paul mentions a certain woman named Phoebe. He mentions Phoebe for her service. He says, "You welcome her in a way that's worthy of the Lord, because she herself has been a servant and patron to many, and myself as well. She has served so many other people that you welcome her worthily." See, the mark of service is one where our reputation of being a servant follows us wherever we go. See, Phoebe was not from Rome. She was going there, and Paul says, "Now, when she gets there, you make sure you treat her right, because she is a servant." Are we identified by a reputation of service that follows us no matter where we go? And furthermore, when it comes to serving here in our home congregation, are we marked by people who are serving in a way that is worthy of the Lord? Because if there's a way that we can serve worthily of the Lord, then that also means that there's a way that we can serve unworthily as well. What about if we have an opportunity to serve, we do it, but we do it grudgingly? We say, oh, but I don't really want to do that. Doesn't sound like very much fun. You mean I have to do that? Oh, that's, I don't want to do that. But I'll do it anyway out of a stoic sense of obligation because I know I'm supposed to, but my heart's just really not in it. And it's easy to fall into that, isn't it? It's so easy to have this half-heartedness about us where we do it because we know we need to do it, but our heart just isn't in it at all. And so we push through with it, but it's not really what it could be. It's so easy for us to serve and serve even well, but in a way that in our hearts is not worthy of the way of the Lord. Maybe it's because we just don't serve at all. Maybe we say for whatever reason that I can't or I don't have that ability or that talent, and so we just never try to pursue it. We never try to develop any way that we can serve, and so we just neglect to serve in the first place. But that's not a mark of someone who belongs to the family of God. Because we are marked by our service. We're marked by our ability to serve in a way that honors Christ, not in a half-hearted or lukewarm way, but in a way where we pour our hearts and our souls into how we serve each other and those in the community. Be like Phoebe. Be someone who has a reputation of service and wholehearted godly service wherever you go, and let that follow you. And let that be the reputation of this church family, where we are known for our ability to serve one another with joy and gladness, because that is the mark of true Christian fellowship. Moving on to mark number 4, I want to get through these because there are two negative marks that are marks of unbiblical fellowship, also found in Romans 16. I want to highlight those as well. But the fourth mark is the mark of risk. And this one's a little strange. You say, what in the world does this have to do with anything we're talking about? But the mark of risk, and this is coming from verses 3 and 4. Paul mentions names here that actually do mean something to us because we see them elsewhere in Scripture. And we see, you know, everything else that they've done throughout Scripture, and then we see them here. In verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila. Other places she's mentioned as Priscilla. You may understand that. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. And, you know, if it came down to it, and we were in a situation where it was dangerous to be a Christian, would we be a kind of person who has the fiber within us to actually willingly risk our own wealth, health, possessions, or life even, for someone who is a brother or sister in Christ? It's hard to say because we don't live in a dangerous place to be a Christian. We don't have somebody coming in here and threatening us with deadly force because we practice the faith that we do. But we do have brothers and sisters worldwide who are. And what are we willing to do to help them? What are we willing to do to help the brothers and sisters in Christ worldwide who are crying out for help? And they are in dangerous and deadly situations for practicing their faith. And what do we do to help them? Are we willing to risk anything at all? Health, wealth, safety, or life? To be able to come to their aid and serve them. And this is a really hard one to talk about because it's really uncomfortable when we're sitting in a very safe, secure place in a nice building with comfortable air conditioning on cushioned chairs and singing songs of praise with beautiful voices, and it's just really, really enjoyable. It's not a pressure on us at all to be a Christian. It's hard to think about those things here. But if we want to be the family of God, then we need to be people who are willing to take risks in order to serve the way that we're supposed to serve. Even if it means I sacrifice something, even if it means I give up some wealth and risk some, maybe my health, or maybe even go so far as risk my life like Prisca and Aquila did to save Paul. What are we willing to do? How far are we willing to go to be Christ-like servants? See, and why do Christians risk it all? Because Christ risked it all when he came and he gave up his life on the cross for you and for me. So if that's the example we have by the person that we call Lord and God, then what ought we to do as well? Should we not also be people who are willing to risk things, willing to put everything on the line and go to know no limits and go to whatever lengths necessary to be the servants that we need to be? Francis Chan tells a story in one of his books that I listened to a while back, and it really struck me. And it's a story about a man who lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. And he was a self-proclaimed Christian. I have no way of confirming whether or not he was a member of the Lord's Church or not. But his story is very profound. The man says, and I quote, "We heard stories of what was happening to the Jews, but we were trying to distance ourselves from it. Because what could anyone do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning we could hear the whistle in the distance, and then the wheels coming over the tracks. We became disturbed when we heard the cries coming from the train as it passed by. We realized that it was carrying Jews like cattle in the cars. Week after week, the whistle would blow. We dreaded to hear the sound of those wheels because we knew that we would hear the cries of the Jews en route to a death camp. Their screams tormented us. We knew that the train was coming, and when we heard the whistle blow, we began to sing hymns. By the time the train came past our church, we were singing at the top of our voices. If we heard the screams, we sang more loudly, and soon we heard them no more. Years have passed, and no one talks about it anymore. But I still hear that train whistle in my sleep. God, forgive me. Forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians, yet did nothing to intervene. My fear for the church worldwide is that while we have brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, or even brothers and sisters who might even be more close to home, while we have them who are crying out for help, we may be people who would rather sit in the comfortable circumstances of our Christianity here and sing our praises more and more loudly to drown out the cries of those who are in need, and we call it piety. All the while, we have people who are suffering in the name of their God. You know, he's talking about Jews here, but I want to talk about more those who we consider brothers and sisters and those who could become brothers and sisters if we take the gospel to them. We have those kinds of people in the world who are suffering each and every day, and they're crying out for help. And let us never be a people who, instead of meeting their needs, sit and sing songs more loudly to drown out the sound of their cries and claim that we're doing a religious service. We need to be people who are marked by risk. What are we willing to do, and what lengths are we willing to go to serve these people who are in desperate need? Moving on to marks of ungodly fellowship or unbiblical fellowship, we get these from verses 17 and 18, and there's technically two here, but they play off of each other so much that I want to kind of put them together. The first is the mark of division, and the second is the mark of obstacles. The mark of division, the mark of obstacles. Now, this is where the text gets heavy and hard, because Satan always makes sure that there is a way that he can stir up those who are weak. There's always some way that Satan's going to try to slip into the church, and there's always some way that he's going to try to make us stumble and make us divided in some way or another. And we can't fall into that. I'd like to read the verses together if we can. Verses 17 and 18. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. We see here the deadly influence and the toxic influence of those who, one, cause divisions and those who put stumbling blocks in the ways of others. And I want to encourage us to never, ever let that be us in any way, shape, or form. And it's easier to do that than we think. It's easier to throw stumbling blocks in front of people than we think. And it kind of goes into what Josh was saying this morning about blasphemy. And, you know, the words that we say, sometimes we don't understand the gravity and impact that those words have. But the words that we use when talking to brothers and sisters can sometimes become stumbling blocks that hinder them in their faith. Or maybe we might do things that become a hindrance to somebody else who's trying to grow. We need to be so careful and so cautious to not cause divisions or to not throw obstacles in the way of brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to realize that if you or I ever actively divide the church, even with the best intentions in heart,
we are actively failing to adhere to the doctrine of Christ. We need to realize that, number two, if we ever cause stumbling blocks or throw out obstacles in our brother or sister's way that hinders them from running, we are actively deciding to not serve Christ. We need to avoid these things. But if we see somebody who is doing this and they won't turn away from their actions and you try to help them out, Paul says to avoid them as well. Now, here's where it gets a little logically tricky. Because Paul is warning them not to cause divisions or divide the body or separate the body or split up the body or cause stumbling blocks for the body. But doesn't it seem like avoiding somebody and turning your back on somebody would cause a division? See, we have to be careful there, because if we attempt to solve the problem by becoming the problem ourselves, then we're really not helping anything. We've just become the very thing we're trying to stop. So what does Paul mean when he says avoid such people? Well, first of all, we have to look at what kind of people they are. He doesn't say that they're false prophets. He doesn't say that they are people who do not belong to Christ. He says that they are a part of the sheepfold of God. But what does he say? They're sick sheep. They're not wolves. They're just sick sheep. They're people who are just have a heart sickness within them that they're just causing problems. And it's not like you should just go and like kick the sheep out of the camp. See, I've seen too many people all throughout the church, worldwide, who are so quick to draw lines of fellowship over little things that really don't merit drawing lines of fellowship. And I've seen people who draw these lines and they draw fellowship circles, and then they draw another smaller one because they realize that one was too crazy. So then they draw another smaller one, and they do this until pretty soon they find that they have to disfellowship their wife. And then they just do this, and they kind of misapply this whole concept of avoid such people. Because you do that, you automatically divide the body of Christ. So what does Paul mean? What do you do when somebody is sick in your family? You don't tell them that you're no longer part of the family. You give them medicine and you avoid the sickness, right? You give them the medicine they need to get better and you help them to get better, but you avoid the influence of the disease. So what do we do when we find that people in the body may be doing things that are causing division or they're throwing stumbling blocks in front of others? We avoid their influence. Because there is a way that we can avoid their influence while still helping them to get better. And that's what Paul is trying to get us to understand here. Is when somebody is trying to divide the body that's supposed to be close, when somebody's throwing stumbling blocks in the way of somebody who's trying to serve and be the family of God, we avoid their influence and we avoid the negativity that comes along with that while still reaching out and helping them with love and serving them. That's the picture of Christ-like love. That's the picture of Christ-like humility and grace. So let us be a church. Let us strive to be a congregation who is marked by the marks of godly fellowship, and that we stay away from the marks of ungodly fellowship. Let us be a church that if the community looks at us, both as a congregation and as individual Christians, they see the mark of genuine family with each other. And they see the mark of closeness with each other. When they look at us, let them see a mark of service and a reputation of servitude. And let them see a mark of a willingness to go to whatever lengths possible to serve in the way that Christ served. Let that be the identifiers for the people of God here in Mayfield and throughout the world. And let us start with ourselves. Let us strive to not carry on the marks of ungodly fellowship. Let us no longer be people who may, even with the best intentions, throw stumbling blocks in front of our brethren. Let us no longer be people who may do something, even with the best intentions, that might cause division within the church. But let us unite together for the mission and glory of God and the mission of Christ throughout the world. If you do not belong to the family of God tonight, or if you have been a family member that's not been upholding your responsibilities to the family like you should, or if you just want to tear down some barriers that keep us from being close to one another, you can do that tonight as well. But I don't want anybody to leave this building tonight without feeling like we are a family of God, that we belong to Him and we belong to each other as family. And I want us to feel close to each other. And whatever needs to happen for that to be the reality in your life and our life as a congregation, I ask that you make that known together as we stand and sing this song.